Let me ask our children a question, or two, or three. If you wanted to be a truck driver, what would you need to know? How to drive a truck. Not a child, but we got an answer. If you wanted to fly an airplane, what do you need to know? You need to know how to fly an airplane. If you wanted to be a chef, what do you need to know? You need to know the things that go into cooking. Is that true? It's common sense. What do you need to know to be a missionary? Oh. We never put those in that category because we never really think about missionary as something, you know, that you actually need to know something about. Missionaries are people that are off in Africa, you know, where they have bones in their nose. That's a missionary. No. Missionary is here. What do you need to be a missionary? We're going to look in the Bible today while we're in here. When you go to Discovery Club, we're going to talk about what you need to know to be a missionary. It's really cool. God wants you to be a missionary. So when you get back from Discovery Club, check up and see what goes into being a missionary. It's really neat. Right now, we're going to let you slip out to Discovery Club, so make your way out. Classes are waiting for you, and the Lord bless you as you go. While they make their way out, if you would find your Bible and make your way to Acts chapter 13, that's where we'll begin to look at a text that I think may give us some insight. It's an interesting little passage. All passages are good. Some of them are just more fun. This one I like because it's got politicians in it, it's got magicians in it, and lo and behold, it's got the power of God in it. So we got a real mix, kind of like the zoo that we live in, filled with stuff. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. This is the journey of Jesus' new community, and it begins out into the world. So if I could take just a second and give you a brief pinch here and there, so you think in Acts as a whole, as in just spots, we're turning a big corner in Acts. We are moving a major turn here at Acts chapter 13. So if you have your Bible, read with me. I'm going to begin here at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Let's put together some of this big change that's taking place in this group of believers as we see God unfolding his power among them. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 says, now there were at Antioch, and this is in this new community. You know, I have trouble saying the word church, not because it's a bad word, but because the word church, if I say it, you've got a building around it, you've got a roof on it, you've got a steeple on top, and you've got an organ in it. If I say that word, that's what comes to your head. This is not a building with a wall around it and a roof on it and a steeple over it and an organ in it. This is a new community. These are believers who've put their faith in the Savior. This is a community. Now, granted, they probably meet somewhere, but the point is people. So here in Antioch, this new community, it says, there were prophets and teachers, and five of them are named. In your text, it says there's Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen or Manian, depends on how you want to pronounce the diphthong, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and a guy named Saul. This body of believers, this new community here in Antioch, is a pristine example, I would say, of what it takes to birth and build the body of Christ. This is a beautiful little story unfolding here of what is happening. We have some history on this church, so if you have your Bible and want to turn back, you could flip back to chapter 11, and you would learn when you look back in chapter 11 at verses 19 and 20 that this church began, this group began, because there was persecution in Jerusalem. It got so severe in Jerusalem that they murdered Stephen, if you remember that, in Acts chapter 7. As a result of that persecution, they fled Jerusalem in mass numbers, except the apostles. And they made their way to Phoenicia. They made their way to Cyprus. They made their way to this place, Antioch. Acts chapter 11 tells us when they did that, they were speaking the word only to Jews, though, when they came out of Jerusalem. They were only speaking the things of Jesus to Jews, but some men from Cyprus, the island, and Cyrene, a little town, actually a pretty decent town on the north coast of Africa, came to this area, and they began to speak to the Greeks in this area. So this is the birth of this body of believers here in Antioch that we look at. They come to be because two key things are unfolding, which is always the two key things of any body of believers. Number one, the word of God is being proclaimed. And number two, the power of God takes the word of God and reaches the people of God, and they come to faith in the Savior. This is unfolding in this passage. They're growing. They had five prophets and teachers among them, which I think is fascinating. We often tend to think in our institutional ways that you have a main person that just does it. There's a multitude of teachers within the assembly here, and they have five. So they're growing strong. They're growing in the things of the Lord. They began to move. Well, let's look on in our account here in Acts chapter 13 at verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit begins to speak. Ministering, if you're interested in particulars, is the word we would typically translate priestly service. They're serving. They're taking and serving in their capacities in this body of believers. Fasting is a term we typically connect with food, but that is far too narrow of an understanding of this term. Fasting is about temporarily setting aside something that's good, something that is normal, something that's acceptable, but you've set it aside on a temporary basis because you are seeking something that is spiritually better in your life than what you've set it aside. So don't make this fasting word some kind of a magical, mystical kind of thing. If you set aside a mealtime during the day, and maybe you're not into meals. Maybe you're going to fast by putting down the phone that you hold for 23 hours a day. You know, God gave you two arms with a hand on each arm. This item is so important, you've dedicated one entire limb to holding this device perpetually with you. Just think of the priority you've given it. But let's say you fast in that area. If you fast in meals or you fast by quit holding the 23-hour-a-day phone, what happens? Well, if you quit by fasting on meals, you're going to be hungry. That's the end of your fasting. If you quit holding your phone for 23 hours a day, that means you can't use your phone. Fasting is more than just abstaining from something. Fasting is setting aside something that in a normal course of life would be acceptable, be useful, but you've set it aside for something spiritually better. And that's what happens in this passage. These who've been set apart by the Lord have pulled a different focus. They've called a different direction. They are serving, they are ministering, but they are serving unto the Lord. They set aside some normal things because they sense something is going on, and I believe God is moving in their lives. Probably should note that the little they in your text, the nearest antecedent is the five men that are mentioned there in 13:1. So I'm going to say these five have set aside, while serving, some normal things so they can focus upon what God wants to do in them and through them. And I'm going to speculate, although our text doesn't tell us, they see people coming to faith. People are coming to faith in Antioch because the Word of God is being proclaimed and the Spirit of God is stirring hearts. And people are coming to know Jesus. And they've set aside some of the normal things of life and they've focused on this. And they're teaching them. Well, in this context of, I'll call it very dynamic spiritual life, the Spirit begins to stir. If we're not Careful, though. One of the things we will do when we come to a text like this is we'll ask a wrong question. We'll ask the method in which the Spirit speaks. How did the Spirit communicate? Instead of just understand the magnificence that through the work of the Spirit of God, He has communicated to these people. Set aside some people. We'll see this unfold in this command to be what Jesus wants to be. So the call in this assembly in Antioch is to set apart some of these people. Let's go back to your text and begin to think for just a moment. For this is a corner that's happening in Acts. If you think of Acts as a whole, we have begun in Jerusalem. That's chapters 2 through 12. Basically in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, the things of Jerusalem. But the Spirit has, because of the persecution, moved a group out to Antioch, and is powerfully moving in this time, and we're beginning to move to the entire world. This is where life is today. Acts chapter 13 is also another transition. We're moving from the ministry of Peter to the ministry of Paul. Peter is fading after this point. Paul becomes the prime target of Acts focus, and it begins to unfold here. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 2, this call is to set apart these that will do some special work. Look with me in your Bible. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. They confirmed this work that the Spirit had called them to, and they sent them away. Now I have to stop for a second and think as I read the text. Two of your most special people. Two of your most special people. Who do you send out as missionaries? Your special people. I would suggest that these are key people in the fellowship. These are people that it broke your heart to see them leave, but you believe God has something for them and the Spirit is directing them. I want us to learn in life and in ministry to hold the things of God in an open hand. For if you close your hand on anything, your wife, your husband, your friend, your children, you will take the life out of them. You hold it in an open hand. Why? Because it belongs to God. It always has, and it always will, and I exalt the sovereignty of God and allow God to direct, and God will take out some from our fellowship. And I'm grieved. Two of my dear friends are moving to a place that is away from here, but I believe God has something for them as they move away. Whole life in this way. This is unfolding in his text. Two of the most special people, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and this little Jew who's come to faith and is so radical and such a powerful teacher, as we'll see. And he's set apart and they're shipped out. This community of faith here in Antioch has all the vitality that I pray for in any hope of our lives in the days ahead. What are they doing? They're serving the Lord. They are focused upon the Lord. They respond to the Lord's direction in their life. They're sensitive to the Lord's mission before them. And they begin to flourish in great ways. This is the heart of a church. Please hear me as I want to be critical for a moment. This is not going to church. They didn't get their latte and slide in and flip back in the seat and catch a cool video and some great music, and they just went home feeling a whole lot better about themselves. This is not the Church of Jesus. That's an entertainment center with a Christian umbrella, and that may be with a small c. This is a different body. This is a body that's focused on the things of God, that is listening and learning and growing in the things of God, that has a heart for serving in the things of God, and they are moving toward the mission of carrying God to this world. This is this new community that we're looking at. I often hear people say something like, we want to be a New Testament church. and I ask, do you really? Do you really? Do you really want to put aside the casualness, the nonchalantness, the laid-backness, and have a commitment to the things of God that you hold vital before you, that you would set apart things that are normal and average for many? You would focus your life on serving in that area. Now, this is a call that is laid in this church, and I believe it's a call that we practice and grow in. This is a mighty time. The Spirit is powerfully moving in this body of believers. And it's not a mystical process that is unfolding. This is very purposeful, very directional, very, very systematic. And the call is very simple. And the call is from God, and it is to make disciples. This is what it's about, Acts chapter 13. I almost want to sense, and I hesitate using the word, but I can't think of another one. I sense the worship that must be taking place in Antioch. Do you know this time in our fellowship we call a celebration of worship? And I've said many times and will say many more, it's not senility, I'll tell you again, and not yet. What is worship? Responding to the revelation of God. We tend to think in our culture that worship is something we go to get. Let me assure you, you can never get worship. Worship is always something you give. Why? Because you're responding to the revelation of God. This is happening in this church. They are hearing the truth of God. They are sensing the power of God. They're celebrating the unity of God, and they're moving out to serve this wonderful God that saved them by grace through faith. And they're worshiping, and they're moving out. Unfortunately, they haven't moved to the commodity stage at this point, so they are still vital in this place. God has given them, as I pray God will give us, a tremendous heart to make disciples in this community. I so appreciated Keith's word this morning about Awana. This is exactly what we want to be about, right here in this community in which God has placed us. This worship, this concept of seeking God's face, responding to his revelation, growing in his truth, is all about this mission. It is not something that's added on to a church. I would say mission is not something we do. Mission is who we are. This is the truth of this church. It's a course of life. So what this church in Antioch do? Look here in your text. They sent out two of their choicest people, and they shipped them out. Look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. That's the port city of Antioch. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. I often wonder when I read the Bible, probably shouldn't wonder, why did you go to Cyprus first? All the places in the world they could have gone, why did they go to Cyprus? I speculate, and so I share my speculation with you, that this little island that sits out here in the Mediterranean is a powerful blend of people. It has had, through the years, the Greeks, the Asians, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Phoenicians, lots of people in and through there. This is a very mixed, cosmopolitan island that they moved to. And it also has a strong Jewish presence. And if you remember what we've learned earlier in Acts, this is Barnabas' home. This is where he came from. He came from this island. It has, over this course of time, had this mix of people that has blended it into this very worldly, very cultured, very commercial island here in the Mediterranean. It's a wonderful place, I am persuaded, to start, and it is not an accident. Verse 5, Acts chapter 13. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John, their helper. Acts chapter 12 and verse 25 tells us John Mark has joined this group. We get to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, we find out that this guy John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. So there's a little family. He brought his cousin along on the trip. Neat guy, son of Mary. Remember any of that? There's an account in Mark's gospel about a young man who was with Jesus in the garden. And when the guards came, they grabbed his cloak, and it says he ran away naked, pulled his outer garment off, and he ran away. Probably this young boy. He's grown. He's matured. Well, they take him along on this trip. So they stop here on this eastern side of this little island, this place of international trade, very sophisticated. I don't want you to see something simple. This is a very upscale island. It is also a center, along with Corinth, for the worship of Aphrodite, which is the Greek name, Venus by the Roman name, a very powerful goddess, a very corrupt god of love, often associated with much erotic behavior. But this is this culture that this church from Antioch sends out to, under the guidance of the Spirit, to this place called Cyprus that is, as you hear me describe, you're probably saying, wow, that's really a different spot. Let me suggest to you this is far more like our world than we may realize. Why? They've gone to a place that is pluralistic in its groups. All kinds of people, all kinds of beliefs, they've moved to this place. They've gone to a place that is extremely secular. It is extremely secular, very powerful, very business-oriented. It's this place is extremely spiritual place, but it's not a biblically spiritual place. Do you understand the similarities we have? It's just like our culture today. Very powerful in these areas of being pluralistic, secular, very spiritual, but not biblical. And they go to this place, and in this place, they're going to meet all kinds of people, including some politicians and some magicians, in the power of God. They love to mask some of the things of life. They there, in that time, as we here in our time, are trying to deal with life. Every one of us who've walked in here today is working to deal with life. You're seeking to deal with the things of life around you. And you're seeking some way to deal with life. They, in this particular passage, have a penchant for this mysticism. We have penchants for things in our culture to deal with life. One of the deals that, shouldn't tell you the TV shows I watch. Like, what is it, the Alaskan police? What is it, Highway Patrol of Alaska or something? Okay, I like that because I like Alaska, and I like that, so I watch it. Virtually every one of the shows involves an excessive use of alcohol. Because I majored in marketing, I watch the ads more than I watch the shows. All of the shows in our culture for alcohol are good times with fresh people just having a ball in life. When I watch the Troopers of Alaska, they're always dealing with people who are beating each other up under alcohol. Why so much dealing with life? Why do I push myself into drugs and things, trying to deal with life, numb the effects of life, trying to find something that helps me make it through life? Well, here in Cyprus, there's some mysticism. It presses them. They're trying to deal with Roman politics and the world of their day. It's probably worth our noting on another level here in verse 5 that the word synagogues is plural. It takes 10 Jewish families to make up a synagogue. This is plural, so there's a Jewish population on this island. There's more than one in this commercial place. And we see over and over through Scripture, beginning here in Cyprus, the ministry goes to the synagogues, to the Jewish first, who often reject the message, and then it goes to the Gentiles. Probably ought to ask, why do they have this pattern? Why is it they go to the Jews, then to the Gentiles? Why is it this pattern continues to repeat? When Saul, who will soon be called Paul, later writes his letter to the church that is in Rome, he writes in chapter 1, verse 16, that he is not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God to salvation. And he begins to explain the massive truth of God's justification. But he goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. This is not a pattern of history. This is a pattern of theology. This is a major statement made by the Apostle Paul, who has grasped the truth that I would suggest for you, that part of Israel is a key part of God's unfolding plan. A writer I like, Wayne Brittle, wrote these words. He says, Paul's emphasis on the justification of the Gentiles by faith never overshadows his confidence that God's plan for Israel is still unfinished, and that God's fulfillment of his covenant promises to Israel is just as significant in this age as his focus on the worldwide Gentile salvation. God never gave up on his promise. I would add a footnote in my theology. What a thankful God I have, or thankful that I am of this God who never gives up on his promises. And he reaches out to these people time after time, as we read through Acts, goes to the Jews who typically reject, then to the Gentiles. He never abandons them. He keeps reaching to them. Well, this is unfolding in this text. And we see Jesus' message proclaimed here in Cyprus among these synagogues. What are they proclaiming? A new relationship with God in a pluralistic society. Forgiveness of sin in a place that does not know how to attain that, and a coming kingdom, all because of faith in Jesus. And they push this, proclaim this, bring this to the people of Cyprus. Let's pick up and watch these missionaries now in verse 6 of Acts chapter 13. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, that's a southwest coast port city, it's also the capital, they find a magician. And this is not incidental, the fact they encounter a magician, because I'd turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 12. We are in a spiritual battle. Many of you are obsessed with politics in this season. For that, I pray for your deliverance. But the battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle is not against flesh and blood. That's not my statement. That's the Word of God. The battle is not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle. And you encounter spiritual opposition at every turn. How do you encounter, or how do you deal with spiritual opposition? Same as you do in Cyprus. You proclaim the truth of God, and it changes lives. It may not change your nation. Should I just quit there? It may not change your nation, but your goal is not to redeem your nation. Your goal is to redeem people. You are missionaries for Jesus, not political overcomers. You understand the difference? It's happening here in this passage. And they encounter this magician. Spiritual opposition begins to unfold in this passage. Now, the word magician, you may think of the guy on the stage. This is probably an astrologer. He would be someone who would be a diviner of wisdom. And he works, as our text unfolds, let's read on here. He's also identified as a Jewish false prophet. Name was Bar-Jesus. He's with the proconsul. This is the Roman magistrate. This is a deputy whom the Roman Senate has sent to Cyprus to rule Cyprus. This is an important man. His name is Sergius Paulus. He's a man of intelligence. That's probably why he is associated with a diviner of wisdom. He's trying to figure out how to deal with life. He's trying to find insights into life and the life that he lives, and he needs all the help he can get to sort out life. So I bring in this guy who is this astrologer who has this ability he proclaims to guide me in the true ways and help me make wise decisions. So he pulls him in, this diviner of wisdom, this interpreter of dreams, and he brings him in. He's this counselor to Sergius Paulus. Well, this man, Sergius Paulus, our text tells us, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And while this could be just simply a turf war on who gets the close spot with the Roman magistrate, I'm going to suggest there's a rejection of God's word taking place here, and it unfolds in this response. Look at your Bible here in verse 9, Acts chapter 13. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, and here is another one of our transitions in Acts. We're moving from Peter to Paul's ministry, and here he begins to begin to flourish here in Cyprus. He is prominent in his proclamation of the truth of God, especially in these Greek contexts. He functions as this prophet of God with divine enablement. Our text tells us he's filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him, and said, and he is not politically correct. That's why I like Paul. He is not politically correct. He would say to someone, would you ever say to someone what he said? Would you ever say to someone what he said? Listen to what he said. What does he say? He speaks truth in the face of deception and manipulation and evil. We tend to soft pedal. I'm not saying be a hard nose, but speak truth into lives. For it is truth that transforms hearts, not kindness, not gentleness. It's truth, and Paul speaks truth. Listen to him as he speaks truth in the face of this deceit and error. You're full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by hand. What an amazing story. This account is powerful, but it also pictures this spiritual battle that is unfolding. This enemy of righteousness is in darkness, and he is divinely judged by the very hand of God upon him. This is, if you want to tie threads, this is John chapter 8 and verse 31 tied into this place. Very much like Jesus, who confronted messengers of unrighteousness, and when he did, they rejected the truth that he brought. But that truth that Jesus brought was not limited. It was not suppressed. It was not contained by the unrighteousness that he confronted. And there was a confrontation with darkness. This Jewish rejector here in Acts chapter 13 rejects the word of God. He is very, very much judged by the God of the word. And this Gentile who is with him responds in faith, hearing this truth. And this journey to the world is beginning here in Cyprus. I don't want to wear you out on it, but this is the doorway of evangelism that steps out into the world. Look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, and he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Not to minimize the miracle of blindness, but notice the transformation comes from this teaching of the Lord. Luke doesn't tell us what Paul is saying, but I have to believe it is Jesus risen from the grave who brings forgiveness of life, a place and purpose in life, part of the coming kingdom of God for all who will put their faith in him, part of what God is doing. So I have to ask again where we started this morning. What does it take to be a missionary? And do you have what it takes? Do you have what it takes to be a missionary? What it takes to be a missionary is proclaiming the truth of Jesus. It's not hard. It is that simple. It's a truth that no power can overcome as it's proclaimed. They are teaching, speaking, proclaiming that truth that salvation is in no one else. It is only in Jesus. And they proclaim this truth. And we have now seen politicians and magicians who have been confronted with it. And this emptiness that they pursued, I can imagine Sergius Paulus as the deputy under the Roman government. He had a fine place in Cyprus. And he sought to deal with life with all the things at his command. Resources, people, pleasure, religion. And it was not answering life. But when he heard the truth that God had forgiveness for his life, that he could have a life with God and a purpose and a future in the plan of God, it changed his life and he began to move. Let me step back another step. I've used recently the term echo. You could use the term thread. Through Scripture are these echoes. By that I mean there are repeated things. You hear them and then you hear them again and you hear them again and you hear them again. If you were to look at this text from a back position, stepping back, you would see here in verse 9 of 13, Paul's ministry is filled with the Holy Spirit. If we were to go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, you would find Jesus' ministry is filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a theme unfolding. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 32, when Jesus began his ministry, it tells us the people were amazed. They were just amazed at his teaching. Here in 13:12, Paul begins his ministry. They are amazed at his teaching. The thread continues to come through. In Acts chapter 13, this transition is being tied together. Elymas is not just a magician. He is also a false prophet, verse 6 here in 13. He is the antithesis of Paul, the true prophet of God, who is counted among the prophets. And he's proclaiming this truth of God in this place of God. When Jesus begins his ministry, Luke chapter 4 and verse 17, he is identified as a prophet of God. The thing I want you to maybe tie together, and I hope I'm not belaboring you with Bible detail, is these are not just isolated little stories. The power and progress of Jesus' message that he brought is being carried on by Paul, and it will be from here on as he begins to move out in ministry. Our struggle, if that is the good word, is we typically read the Bible in verses, and if we go all out, we read a chapter. In this day and age, they probably read the whole text. They would have a reading of the Scripture. And so they would read the whole and see this powerful movement. And we see it here in this passage, this truth of God that is unfolding in this place. It's confronted by evil, but it is not contained. It is attacked by opposition, but it is not overcome. It is rejected by many, but it is received by those who are of faith. And Paul and every disciple begin to teach this truth and move in this way. And call people out by saying the truth of Jesus in the face of life helps them confront and deal with the things that surround them. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage. I would suggest it's a key text for missionaries, for it helps me as a servant of the Savior to understand what I need to do to be a missionary is be about the truth of Jesus with those around me and proclaim it and open it and just put it in their lives and put it in their hearts when God gives opportunity. And as you see Acts unfold, there's always two kinds of people. There are those people who will hear the word of God and reject it. They don't want anything to do with it. They will oppose it. And some will even seek to destroy it. But there are those who will hear the word of God and put their faith in the things that you're saying. They will trust as the Spirit stirs their heart, and this salvation that Jesus brings comes as they put faith in him. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. If I were to package this whole thing together, I think Luke might be talking to us. I think Luke might be saying to us, it's time to be missionaries. Be missionaries where you are. Be stirred by the Spirit, taught in this truth, sensing the call of God on your life, and realize that this God that you go out and proclaim has gone before you in so many places. We heard that this morning in testimonies, how God has gone before us and provided for us. It's a wonderful truth of God. I would want to think on this passage with us as a body of believers that we might be excited, stirred because of the word of God, the truth of Jesus, to be missionaries. Judy's testimony of speaking to children, seeing them grow in the faith, sharing this truth, opportunities in Awana, opportunities in Learning Center, opportunities in Grace Works all around our city, to take the truth of Jesus and bring it into this community. Sometimes opposed, but many times the Spirit of God stirs that life. I see it in Acts chapter 13 in a pluralistic, secular, extremely spiritual, but truly unbiblical community. And God moves with people that are growing up in him, walking out and serving him. May God use us in that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example of believers. We often see them as super saints. Father, forgive me for that. For they are people just like us, people who've come to know the truth of Jesus, have grown in the truth of Jesus, and now step out and serve in the truth of Jesus. Help us to see our lives in that way, to step out and serve you in the places you put us, in the communities where we connect, the clubs, the groups, the teams, the areas that we are, that we might be speakers of truth, and that you might use us to reach this community with the wonderful news that Jesus brings forgiveness for our sin through faith in him. Wonderful news. I pray, Father, this morning, if there's one here this morning who has not come to know that Jesus will enable them to deal with life with a purpose and a peace that they have never had, I pray their faith might be placed in him even now. And that as you walk in their life and work in their life, they may grow and serve him just as we see here in Acts. We pray for that through us in the power of the Spirit. And we always ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.